Please turn now to Isaiah chapter 13. We'll be looking at a fairly big chunk today. Isaiah 13, we'll be looking at verses 6 through 22. We took the first five verses last time I preached, and now we'll take all the rest of them in the chapter. To refresh us, let's hear God's word from the entirety of chapter 13, remembering that I'll begin preaching from verse 6. Let's hear God's word now through the prophet Isaiah. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Lift up a banner on the high mountain. Raise your voice to them. Wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people. A tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven. The Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. It shall be as the hunted gazelle, and as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people, and everyone will flee to his own land. Everyone who is found will be thrust through, and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Therefore I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver. And as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation. Nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. May God give his blessing to his word today. All right, last time when we looked at these first five verses, we saw God calling together the armies of the Medes and the Persians. And I entitled that Mustering Against the Mighty. You know what a muster is, a calling together of troops, getting together, fitting out an army. They were ready to go. Now, in these last three-fourths, almost, of this chapter, we see the mighty land of Babylon mashed by that which God brings about. Now, you will remember last time I said that when Isaiah wrote this, the great world power that was threatening Israel and Judah, that was threatening all the world that the Jews, the Israelites, knew of, was Assyria. Babylon was subject to Assyria. It was not the great world power. It was a big city, probably the biggest in the Assyrian Empire, bigger than the capital city of Nineveh, bigger than the old capital of Ashur, but still it was under the rule, under the subjection of the Assyrians. It was not a world power. Even less so were these who were called the Medes and the Persians. You will recall I said that at the time Isaiah wrote this, they were a barbaric people. They didn't have a great empire. They had a loose confederation of villages and such. But they were so far off the radar as a world power, no one would have thought anything of them. Just as we would not think of, Malawi as being a world power. You know, that would seem pretty amazing for someone to predict that the country of Malawi, I got corrected on that last week by a lady who was born there, Malawi will someday be the great dominating world power. Who would think such a thing? Well, we have no idea. God could bring it about, of course. I wonder how many of you even know where it is, or have even heard of the country before. Well, go look it up. Not right now, but you can do that later. In any case, the very fact that you maybe have never heard of it shows you just how obscure it is. So it was with the Medes and the Persians. But God reveals this to Isaiah. It's not that Isaiah is some wonderful, understanding, political genius. No, it's nothing of the sort. God reveals it to him that this is how it shall be. And it is God himself who raises up eventually Babylon to shake off the yoke of Assyria as Assyria begins to fall apart, as God judges it for its cruelty and its wickedness. And in turn, Babylon should be raised up for a time to be the rod of God's anger, just as Assyria was against Israel and Judah. But for her sins, she should be destroyed as well by ones even farther off in power, farther off in importance, by ones he shall raise up, these only partly civilized, they're not savage, but they're only barbarian, tribesmen up to the north, the world later comes to know as the Medes and the Persians. Now, God tells this to Isaiah a good 100 years before it ever happens. A good 100 years before. And it's as though Isaiah can see it happening, because God has revealed it to him. Now, there are a couple of things we see here. In verses 6 through 18, we see Babylon's horrible destruction. And in verses 19 through 22, Babylon's utter or complete ruination. Now, Babylon was a big city, a very big city. I think last time I mentioned that the only city to rival it in size in ancient times was Rome at its greatest ancient splendor. There were possibly 1 million people living in Babylon. It was large in size, not only in number of people, and its walls and its fortifications were the greatest in ancient times. The walls were very, very high indeed, and very, very thick. Now, like in other fortifications of the sort, at the bottom, they were a lot thicker than they were at the top. But at the top, they were at least as wide as the back pews here. Maybe even more. Because it was testified that there was enough room for two-way chariot traffic plus. That's at the top of the walls. strong, strong gates, a water supply that came through the city. Why, there were all kinds of things to protect her. And it was thought nobody could get through these defenses. Now, they were pretty strong in the days in which Isaiah wrote. But later on, some, well, it wouldn't be 100 years, it would be more than that. But in any case, by the time that Babylon destroyed Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar being its king, he had built things up far more grandly still. But as big, as powerful, as wonderful a place as it was, it would be destroyed horribly. And we see this here in verses 6 through 18. It would be certain, because it was Jehovah coming against them. And after all, He is the Almighty. In verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as a destruction from the Almighty. And in verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and He will destroy its sinners from it. Now, some Christian people reading this start kind of scratching their heads. Now, wait a minute. Isn't the day of the Lord supposed to be wonderful for believers? Sure it is. Sure it is. For it is the time whenever something is called the day of the Lord, it is when God's people are delivered. It is when God's people are vindicated. It is when they see their God coming to rescue them and save them. But on the other hand, the day of the Lord is not that way for those who are His enemies, who have oppressed the people whom He loves. And this is why for Babylon it is characterized this way. The day of the Lord is coming for them, and they are not going to like it. And let's be clear. We are not talking here about the end of all things. We are not talking about the final judgment or anything of the sort here. Now, what we are talking about is the destruction of Babylon. As we read through the entire chapter, that's easy to see. For someone to take the day of the Lord here as thinking of Jesus' final return is to misunderstand this incredibly and not to take it literally. To take any part of this as referring to what some people call end times prophecy is totally to misunderstand this and to ignore the context and to cherry pick some proof texts out of context, thus making them, as the saying goes, pretexts. Now, how horrible would it be? Well, first of all, there'd be no hope for them. In verse 7, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt. There's not going to be, they may have these broad walls, but no one to man them. Everyone will fall apart. You ever seen a panic of any sort? People suddenly can't think. They can't do anything but run. And that is the picture here. There would be no allies to come. There would be nobody coming in like in a Western movie, you know, the wagons all circled up and suddenly you hear the charge and here over the rise comes a squadron of cavalry to deliver the good guys from the bad guys. Nothing of that sort is going to happen. In fact, as we see in verse 8, they're going to be paralyzed by fear. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Now, men, well, women, those of you who've had children, you know when the contractions come upon you, you can't do much of anything. I remember with Judy going to the hospital, we drove into the emergency room lot. This would be with our first son, and we got partway across the lot, and suddenly a contraction occurred, and we could not go any further. She physically could not move. Everything was locked up there. And it is the same paralysis that comes by fear for the Babylonians. What does it mean here that their faces would be like flames? Well, I got to tell you, I'm not exactly sure how literally that would be, but it's not that they are catching on fire, certainly. It means, though, that they will either be red or, you know, red with fear or something, or just all the blood drained out of them so that they're bright and white. But in any case, the picture here is of someone just frightened to death. And then as we go on into verse 10, the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Now, this is a verse here that would make some people think, oh, this is talking about the end of the world. It is not. There are lots of other places where God uses this language to speak of a startling and a cataclysmic judgment. A big change brought in the offing. Just as we expect day by day the sun to rise and the moon to come forth out of the east at night, and we expect to see the constellations in the sky, and throughout the year they march across the skies. So we expect life to go on, but when God speaks in this way, it is symbolic language, and to literalize it is to misunderstand the scripture again. It is symbolic of the fact that these things that we think of as being stable and dependable are not, and God brings about great change. Why, many of us know of the prophecy in Joel of these same things happening. And many people misunderstand and say, why, that's with the end of the world, with Jesus coming again. But Peter on Pentecost said no, because that's in the same prophecy where he talks about the Spirit being poured out upon God's people. And he says that prophecy in Joel is this that you're seeing happening right now on this day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit. That is what Joel was preaching about. And by the way, who should we be trusting? God's apostle or somebody who writes notes in a study Bible? I'll take God's apostle every time. It is that same language. And Joel there was being used by God to speak of the great change that was coming with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and the beginning of the end of the Jewish commonwealth. He's using the very same language here with talking about a great world power, the one which everyone thought would stand forever and extend its power throughout all the earth, being destroyed by the hand of God. Now, it is also quite interesting that the people of Babylon depended on the stars for a lot. They had a very highly organized system of astrology. And their wise men consulted the heavens for omens of the future and such. But all that would fail them too. That's another part of this picture. There would be no hope for them. So we see in verses 11 and 12, well, 11 through 13, really, Babylon's punishment would be what sometimes is called poetic justice. Do you know the phrase, poetic justice? It means what you did to somebody else, you get it back. What you did to somebody else, you get it back. They were a prideful people, and their pride would be punished. I will punish the world for its evil, and oh, wait, that says the world, not Babylon. No, you see, they were the world power. And that is what is being spoken of here. For its evil and the wicked for their iniquity, I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. They sought to make themselves high, to exalt themselves against God and His people. And God let them grow up for a time and came along, in a manner of speaking, with a lawnmower and cut them down. Cut them right down. Any of you children ever use or see your parents use like a weed whacker with some really tall weeds? Those weeds may be really big, maybe a whole lot of them. How well do they stand up against the weed whacker? And I see some of you kids shaking your head. You're right. They don't last real long. All right? God allows Babylon to get high so he can mow it right down. And so he does with the wicked in all days. Their sin would be avenged against them. I will make a mortal, I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir, there in verse 12. Now, children, I'd like you to think, is gold something you find just kind of laying around on the sidewalk? Do you find pieces of it out in your lawn? When you dig a hole in the ground, maybe to help your parents in the garden, do you find all kinds of gold? Of course not. Gold is very rare. But what God is saying here is his destruction of Babylon is going to be so big, such a big deal, that it will be even more tough to find a living person than to find gold. Because he's going to make the destruction so great. This is a wonderful thing, a wondrous thing, because as I said, this is the largest city in the world. They thought, we have so many people, we are too big to fail. Have you heard that phrase before lately? We are too big to fail. But God says, no, I'll make my slaughtering even bigger. And their destruction would be horrifying. I will shake the heavens and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. In verse 14, it shall be as the hunted gazelle. Do you children know what a gazelle is? It's like an antelope or a deer. It's related to them anyway. And as a sheep that no man takes up. Right? Going to be like, these people will be like wild animals in panic being hunted down. Have any of you children come along late November, seen deer when hunting season has begun? Especially on the first day of gun season. They're running around in a panic. People are trying to kill them. People are out with guns after them and making loud noises. They're panicked. And that is what these Babylonians would be like. We go on to read. Every man will turn to his own people and everyone will flee to his own land. They won't stop to help Babylon. If they can get away, they're going to get away. What about the people who are tracked down? Or who do get tracked down? The Medes and the Persians, as we later find out here, maybe we ought to just say at this point, the enemy will take a spear and put it right on through them. And those who are captured, they'll come along and stick them with a sword. And then they would experience horror and savagery, as we see in verse 16 and 18. Of course, this is what they had done to other nations. Their children will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. What a horrifying thought. And I won't go into any great details here. But all the stuff that they'd stored up, all the fine things that they bought, and Babylon was a rich city, not just a big one, would be carted off. People would just steal it and take it. And all the women will be raped, as we see there in verse 16. And down in verse 18, bows will dash the young men to pieces. Now, maybe if you look at it, you think of the enemy with their bows, not shooting any arrows, just coming along, holding the bow by the end and going whack and knocking people over like with a big stick. But that's not what's mentioned or what's meant here. What is meant is that the archers will knock all these young men dead with their arrows. There will be no rising generation, no young men to be the husbands and fathers. And we read further that once again, there will be no pity on little children. No one will say, oh, that cute little kid, let's let him live. Nope, they'll even kill off the babies. There would be no stopping them. And here the enemy is finally named, the Medes and the Persians, who historically came to have a great grudge against Babylon because Babylon fought against them. Babylon treated them nastily. They won't be able to be bought off. Money, loot, or bribes wouldn't stop them. And pity wouldn't restrain them, as we go on to read here. destruction and death in and on Babylon would alone finally satisfy them. Now we finish up with these last four verses. What would happen from this invasion of the Medes and Persians? Complete or utter ruination. As I've been saying, Babylon had been a place of wonder and beauty. Have any of you ever heard of the seven wonders of the world from ancient times? There aren't many that are left. There are the great pyramids in Egypt. They are one of the seven. And there are few little remains of the others. But they're mostly all gone. One of the seven great wonders of the world were the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. The Hanging Gardens that King Nebuchadnezzar had built. I don't know exactly what they looked like, children, because nobody had cameras in those days. But from what little we know, they were beautiful. A great high building. They had gardens and gardens and gardens upon it. Beautiful and green, lush, verdant, whatever words you want to use. And I've used some big ones there for you children. But it was a wonder. It was beautiful. And in fact, the society was the greatest civilization of its day. You know, when Daniel ended up in Babylon and God there in chapter 2, gave King Nebuchadnezzar the dream that he couldn't remember, but it bugged him. Do you remember that story? He asked all his wise men to tell him what the dream was and then what it meant. And no one could do that. Who of you can figure out what somebody else dreamed unless they tell you? You can't get into their minds. And do you remember? King Nebuchadnezzar basically said, well, now I know you're all fake, so I'm going to kill you all off. And Daniel wondered what in the world was going on, asked the man who was in charge of him and his three friends. The man told him what was going on. Daniel gave a message to the king saying, wait, God will show me everything. And so that's what happened. And do you remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had was of a great statue? Its head was gold. Its shoulders and arms were silver. Its chest was bronze. Its legs were iron, and down at its feet it was a mixture of baked clay and iron. And God not only enabled Daniel to know what the dream was, but he also enabled him to know what the dream meant. And you'll remember that God said and told Daniel to tell Nebuchadnezzar, these represented the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, and the iron mixed with clay represented world powers. And the greatest, the most wonderful, the most beautiful was the head of gold, and that was Babylon. God even called it a head of gold. You can read about that in Daniel chapter 2, verses 37 and 38. But even though it had been that way, because of its sin, because of its ultimate hatred of Jehovah, it would be utterly destroyed, as we read here, just like Sodom and Gomorrah were. And that is what happened. Now, not so suddenly. You will remember about Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis. That happened all very suddenly. It did not happen so suddenly with Babylon. It took several hundred years. But it was just as thorough. It was just as complete. God says here in verse 20 that it would never be rebuilt. And it hasn't been. It hasn't been. Now, there have been some archaeological digs around it to try to find what they can. But nobody's tried to rebuild it successfully. Some of you may remember that Saddam Hussein had it in his head to try to rebuild it. Because where Babylon is or was, is inside the country of Iraq that we hear about in the news all the time. But we know what happened to Saddam Hussein's plans and everything about him. He himself, along with his plans, is destroyed. People would shun it. Well, that's right. None of the local Arab tribes will go near the place. There are all kinds of superstitions about it being haunted. And they won't go there, even today. The only ones that do are the kind of scientists and professors we call archaeologists who go there to learn what it was like, but they're not trying to rebuild it, and they don't stay there. Only wild animals would live there, God said. And that's what's happened. In fact, nowadays, there aren't even the palaces and the rich homes anymore. They've all fallen down. But for a while, the places where people sat in their rich clothes, having their fine meals, surrounded by respectful servants and beautiful things, they became the hangouts of owls, ostriches, hyenas, and what else were mentioned here? Jackals. Perhaps they, these people who built them, had borrowed money, had put down a deposit to have a fine place. But the only deposits going on were the bird and animal manure. Now, all very interesting. Maybe. Maybe you found this boring. I don't know. But what in the world does it have to do with you? It must be something, because God assures us through Paul writing to Timothy that all Scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired by God, and it's useful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. There's some things as we look here and in chapter 14 about the destruction of Babylon that we should be able to see. First, I would submit to you this. There is no power in, on, or of the earth that is bigger than King Jesus. Now, for you believers, this should be of great, and ultimately will be, of great comfort. For there is nothing that can overthrow the Church of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that can overthrow you. And as a matter of fact, it's not that you merely will hang on. You are assured the victory. We've already seen here in Isaiah that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of whom? Of Nebuchadnezzar? No, that wasn't it. Shucks, I'm misremembering if I think it's that. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of who? Karl Marx? No. Of Hitler? No. Or of anyone else who asserts his own might, his own power against King Jesus. No, the earth should be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, with the knowledge of Jehovah. How far? Well, as the waters cover the sea. That's pretty full. That's pretty full. The day of the Lord is coming. Those who seem so strong, those who seem so powerful, those who seem to get their own way, those who tempt us to try to take up their methods and to behave in their wicked ways lest we lose. And maybe you've heard this before. We godly, we haven't a chance because they lie and cheat and steal and we're good and we get run over by. You forget. I forget sometimes. There is one fighting for us. There is one ruling over us and them who will not allow that to happen. No, who will bring the wicked individuals and combinations and societies will bring them to destruction. The people of God faced, in an earthly way of seeing it, an impossibly strong enemy. But God raised the destroyers of the enemies out of seemingly nothing, and in the proper time delivered his people and brought them home. Through one whom he later on in Isaiah is called, he who is called my servant Cyrus, the king of the Persians. We don't know where deliverance may come from. But we do know this, deliverance shall come. No matter how mighty the enemy looks, no matter how formidable they appear, God shall deliver us, and in the right time, and shall not merely make us to survive, but to have the victory. Those whom he is allowed to raise up, to be high and exalted for a time, well, it's just like the title says. They may be mighty, but they get mashed. They get mashed. King Jesus reigns, and all his enemies, as we sometimes sing from Psalm 68, as he arises, all his enemies are and shall be scattered. Amen.